You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back for episode 2 of the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. Today we're going to be looking at the question, or part of the question, who is Jesus? Obviously, Jesus is the most important part of the gospel story, the way of salvation, and one of the most controversial figures in human history, but also one of the most popular figures in human history as well. And so obviously, we won't be able to tackle the whole topic of who is Jesus here and now, but we're going to focus more on Jesus as divine Messiah. We'll begin with John 1, I think, really makes the case really well for this. At the beginning of his book, his gospel, where he lays out Jesus, it begins in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in his name, and that life was the light to men. That light shines in the darkness, yet darkness cannot overcome it. And I think the first and most obvious question that arises is, are we sure we're talking about Jesus here? While this passage has some arguments associated with it, nobody disputes the reality that John is talking about Jesus. The way we'd make that case is looking at what's the point of the book of John. And John lays that out for us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And this isn't the only time, obviously. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus himself says that he and the Father are one, after making the case for the fact that in him there are two witnesses because he and the Father are one. Same sort of thing in John 14:9, where Jesus presents himself as, if you've seen him, you've also seen the Father. They are one and the same there. And then in John chapter 17:24, the case is made for Jesus having always existed with God. It says, Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you love me from before the world's foundation. And so you go, okay, we get the case. John believes that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is divine, that Jesus has eternally existed. But is there other biblical support for that? And the answer to that is obviously yes. So many other authors speak to these realities. I think of First Colossians 1, which says in verse 15 and following, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything that was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Or similar to that is in Hebrews chapter 1, which begins, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sin, he has sat down at the right hand of God's majesty on high. And so it's very clear to us that the New Testament authors for sure believe that Jesus is divine Messiah. He is God, and make the case for that. So the New Testament authors absolutely believe that Jesus is Messiah, and it sort of draws the question, all right, so what are we missing? What's wrong with this case? Jason, do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think it's always good to look at what the contrary opinion says. It's a good way to sharpen our thinking about what does the text actually say. And so, Jamie, one example would be, you brought up John 1, which really that is a crucial text, because right there, and I think the force of what John says in that John 1 verse 1 passage is so direct and so clear, and yet it's often in those most clear texts and passages that we see the biggest challenges. So just to give an example, we read it, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's, I believe, the correct translation. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have a translation that they prefer called the New World Translation, and their translation is very similar, but see if you can catch the difference. There says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And a fascinating thing about that is, although they don't actually believe Jesus to be fully divine, they believe that the Word, being Jesus, is like God in one sense, that he has this divine quality, you might say, or he's a God, but he's really an underling God. He's not the full, true creator of the universe. And what we have to do is look right at the Greek, and that tells us, is this the right translation? Did the New American Standard Bible and the ESV, the NIV, all those translations that say the Word was God, did they get that right? That's the question. So looking at it, I think it's first important actually to look at that first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." Okay, so in the Greek, that's this phrase, "en arche en halagos." And if in the Greek you're trying to say that the Word came into being at all, or if the Word came into being from the beginning of creation, you would use a different word. You'd say, "from the beginning was the Word." Or you might say, "in the beginning the Word came into being." But John specifically chose the Greek word "ein." The purpose for using that was because the only way to say the Word was already in existence, in other words, the Word pre-existed the creation of the universe, is to use this specific Greek copulative word, and that is, "in the beginning was the Word." The Word was already there. When everything came into being, when the entire universe was spoken into being, in fact, as verse 3 lays out, everything came into being by the Word. It was the Word who is the agent of creation. So then we look at that second phrase, "and the Word was with God." That's not just, we say "with" when we mean, you know, I was with some friends at a ball game. We use it in a very general sense, but this term in the Greek, prostantheon, is saying that there's this intimate relationship, as if the Word and God, who we would say is the Father, they were in this intimate interpersonal relationship from the beginning, so really from eternity. So there's this with God, but then it says, "and the Word was God." Now, here's the case that the Jehovah's Witnesses and others perhaps will take on that phrase right there. They will look at it and they'll say, look, in the Greek it says, "kai theos en halagos." Theos being God, logos being Word. They say, essentially it says, the Word was a God because there's no definite article. And you can think of it like this. Whenever we say the president is coming to our state, he's paying us a visit, we always say the president. If I was to say president is coming into town, we would think, okay, something's missing. Is it a president, a former president? Maybe George W. Bush is coming into town, not Donald Trump. Let's see, in the Greek, if you have what's called a predicate noun, so in this case, in the English, it would be God, you don't need the definite article. In fact, if you did have that definite article, and it was ha theos en halagos, you would be saying that the Word comprises the entirety of the divine nature. And so you would be excluding the other persons of the Trinity, which really, even though we don't have a full-fledged, completely laid out doctrine of the Trinity in John 1:1, I think we have some very key hints that this is what John is getting at. He's trying to lay it out so that the Word is identified with God, but not comprising the entirety of what we mean by God.
Sure. Well, and, you know, remember, John's point is not to argue for the integrity of the Trinitarian nature of God. His goal is to get you to see that Jesus is divine Messiah. And so, so certainly John would agree in the Trinitarian nature of God, but his point is not that. His point is, see Jesus, understand when it comes to the question of Jesus, he is in fact fully God, a fully man. He is that divine Messiah. So, you know, that's kind of an argument for science, for silence, to say, you know, because John doesn't really tackle the Trinitarian argument, that then destroys the argument he is in fact actually making. I think it's also interesting to note too that all Greek scholars agree that that translation to say that he is a God is absolutely a terrible translation. And I'm not just talking Christians, but also atheists and even scholars of Greek from other religions as well. They all agree that that's just a terrible translation. But I've heard people respond to that. So I guess here's another question. Is the response to that is to say, okay, well, maybe that's a bad translation. So not that, but look at, you know, John 3:16, where you have Jesus as God's only begotten son, indicating, you know, maybe he was created or maybe God made him at some point. Same thing with Colossians. They say he's the firstborn over all creation. Well, obviously that means that he was created. And the same thing in relationship to Hebrews chapter 1 as well, which we read, making the same case. Well, Jesus hasn't eternally existed as God. He was created by God for the purpose of his interaction on earth or with humanity. So do you want to respond to those?
Yeah. John 3:16, perhaps the most beloved verse in Scripture. I'll just go ahead and read it. This is in the NASB. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now that word begotten is the one that has tripped a lot of people up, which is what you're bringing up. This is not Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or other beliefs that would take the view that Jesus had a beginning. This goes all the way back to a man by the name of Arius and the famous Arian heresy, which really ignited a firestorm of reaction in the church, and that's why we have this creed known as the Nicene Creed that clearly lays out Jesus's full divinity, that he has been, that there was never a time that he did not exist. You know, Arius made that famous statement, something along the lines of, there was a time when he was not, or there once was when he was not, speaking of Jesus. Now, how do we understand this word begotten? Because that does sound like, I mean, that is the Greek, in the Hebrew, you know, we have all those begats, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, when we have those genealogical lines. This word's a little different in the sense that it's monogenes is the word and actually in John 3:16 its form is monogene. Monogene, now, it could carry the sense of only begotten or only that gene there could be the idea of only generated, the only begotten son, the uniqueness of Jesus as one born in a special or unique way. However, Greek scholars have looked at this, and in more recent decades, many Greek scholars have come to the consensus that monogene is actually better translated unique or one of a kind. And you can think of it like this. Our word genus, when we have the taxonomy of species and when we categorize species in the biological realm, we use the word genus, and that really comes from the word kind. And there's this sense in which, in the Greek, it's saying one of a kind, monogene. So this isn't so much going back to Jesus as from his birth, monogene is speaking of Jesus as the unique, the one and only, capital S, Son of God, that he shares this unique relationship with the Father that no one else does. And obviously some people will say, well, hang on a second. aren't believers called sons of God? Aren't we called children of God, definitely in John, but other Bible books refer to us as the sons of God. Paul certainly does. That's true. But the difference is, and the point that John is making, is that although we, when we believe and receive Jesus, we become children of God, and he uses the word tekna, Jesus is unique. He has shared in the divine essence from all eternity. That's why he uses this term. So to clarify, yes, we are definitely called sons of God elsewhere in Scripture, but he is the Son of God, the monogene, and the full phrase would be tan huion tan monogene, the one and only Son, calling him out as distinct in nature from us.
Now, remind me, from church history, was it after the Arian controversy where they have a council to resolve it, and then that's where they settle on the statement relating to the relationship between Jesus and God? They say is homoousios, meaning, you know, same in substance or whatever. Was that after the Arian controversy, or was that after? I get them all mixed up.
Yeah, I believe that was a later controversy. I want to say that was resolved at the Council of Chalcedon. But yeah, so there was the question of, and again, Chalcedon is really the definitive statement that essentially ties up all the loose ends. The Nicene Creed was really directed at that Arian controversy, that initial heresy that was hitting the church, and a lot of believers, in fact, were being deceived by Arius. They had fallen under this deceit, and so that's why there was this helpful corrective. Now, in the Council of Chalcedon, we have this phrase that Jesus is vera deus. I want to say I'm probably saying that a little off. But anyway, the Latin there is saying he's truly man, truly God, as opposed to with that idea, what you're talking about. Homoousios spoke of having the same essence, the exact same essence as the Father. Jesus shared the exact same divine essence. And not just homoousios, which said that he had like substance, that he was God-like in every way. We want to use all this exalted language, but we don't want to quite say that he was, in fact, God, at least not on the same level as the Father. And so that's what that controversy unfolded to. And yes, that's been the attack on Christ's person throughout history. It's not just Arius. It's not just modern-day cults and religions that hold a different view on Jesus. This is something that has been throughout the last 2,000 years. People have wanted to turn Jesus into a more temporal being, that he came into being at some point.
Yeah, and we'll definitely get into the realities of the humanity of Jesus, because I think that's another really important, you know, part of this discussion for sure. But one of the other things I was thinking too is, it's not just, you know, these arguments aren't just settled on the merits of, you know, the Greek translation or what does the Greek words actually say. I mean, that's really helpful and important, and I'm glad you've helped us flesh that out a little bit. But it's also remembering that we don't just look at any of these passages, you know, in exclusion. We don't just look at John 1 outside of the greater narrative of John. So he makes the case himself that Jesus is fully and there's a absolute relationship there. And so you can't just pull out like John 3:16 and say, oh, see, here's proof, when it's set into a context of, both of those verses are set into a context of, this is what John is arguing for us about Jesus, and he even tells us. I mean, he gives us that thesis again in, you know, John chapter 20, where he says, this is why I'm writing this. This is how I'm arguing for you. I think the same is true as well when you look at Colossians or Hebrews for sure. I mean, Hebrews is not arguing that Jesus is just a special being created by God. It's arguing that Jesus is absolutely better than even the angels, better than all those other things. And so in light of that, we can live with confidence and hope and move forward in faith because of those realities. And I feel like that gets forgotten a lot in these arguments. It's a lot easier to argue a theological point when you separate or pull a text out of its context, out of what the author is doing. And I know you certainly would agree with that, right?
Well, yeah, and you just look at you already brought this up, but the entire scope of the book of John is laying out the case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, some people want to hesitate to say, do the gospel writers really have a theological agenda? Well, I would say, yeah, they obviously do. That doesn't take away from it being historical. You know, they claim to be eyewitnesses. John says he was there at the cross. He bore witness to the crucifixion itself of his Lord. But yeah, it has a theological agenda. I mean, he even says, you quoted John 20, 31, he lays out his theological agenda. He's trying to persuade people of the truth about Jesus so that you would believe.
Well, and you also, this isn't just a New Testament reality, right? I mean, it's not just New Testament authors arguing this about Jesus. Like, I think of like Isaiah 48:16, or really, I mean, when you're looking at Isaiah 48, God is talking, or our understanding is that God is talking, and he's laying out the case for himself as the creator. And then he gets down to verse 16 and says, approach me and listen. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time anything existed, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. And so you're like, wait a minute. I thought it was just God who is talking. And now here you see that Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, is the one that's actually doing the talking, representing himself as the creator, which fits in line with what these New Testament authors are doing. And that's not the only time in the Old Testament you see that as well. So it's like we have this full case from the full scripture where Old Testament authors are arguing for the divinity of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and so are the New Testament authors. So it's not even like we're dependent, you know, just on John or just on these New Testament rethinks, but you also go back to the Old Testament and there you find the case for exactly the same thing.
Yeah, and I think that when you read the New Testament, the more you see there's direct quotations from the Old Testament, and even when there's not quotations directly, there seems to always be this assumption that the readers will have at least some background or some familiarity with the Old Testament. For example, so the Gospel of John, again, lays out this case, and Jesus, at one point in chapter 8, has this interaction with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they're asking him, who are you? And they're trying to get him to essentially give up the admission that he is, that he claims to be the Messiah. They want to pull out a claim so that they can accuse him of blasphemy. There's different cases in John where they actually try to stone him because he's so clearly talking about being divine. But in John chapter 8, he's having this interaction. And so in our English translation, this is what we read in verse 24. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, that's not a bad translation, except for that it adds that word he after I am. In actual fact, Jesus says the phrase, ego eimi, I am. And so he says, for unless you believe that I am. That's the what he leaves it at that. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, for a Jew to hear that means something a lot more than someone in the contemporary Western world. We look at that and we think, okay, Jesus is using bad grammar, something's off, there's like a missing word. That's why we want to put in that word he. But for a Jew, this was an enormous claim. And it goes all the way back to when, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is in the wilderness, and he comes across the burning bush, and God himself reveals his name to Moses. Moses says, who am I to tell the people of Israel that the true God has sent me to deliver them? And God tells him, tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. And so this is the divine name, the divine self-designation, really. God is saying, this is my name. I am the self-existent one. There's never a time that I did not exist. I always will exist forever and always. I am that I am. So when Jesus, fast forward, you know, the 1400 years, you get to Jesus and he says, unless you believe I am, that is loaded with theological implications. And the Jews understood that right away, because by the end of the chapter, Jesus says that, actually, he says it a total of three times. He ends with this one, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And our American or English translations do translate that one correctly. But then in the very next verse, 59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. So they understood that this was, that they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They didn't misunderstand him as claiming to be just godlike or godly or something along those lines. They understood that he was claiming to be Yahweh himself. And I think the same story could go with John 10:30. If you look at that passage, and once again, it's the religious leaders and Jesus having this clash. And there, you quoted this earlier, Jesus says very plainly, I and the Father are one. Now, I've had conversations with some Mormon friends of mine who laid this out, and they said, see, there Jesus is just claiming to have one, he's one in purpose with the Father. That's all he's saying. He's not saying anything about sharing divine essence with the Father. Evangelicals are reading that into the text. Okay, let me just give them the benefit of the doubt at that point and say, okay, maybe I'm wrong to say that. He's saying more than they're just one in purpose. But look at the very next verse. The Jews understood him to be saying he's divine. It says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Then verse 32, Jesus answered him, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus goes on from there to say, you know, if even the word of God calls these corrupt judges of Israel gods, and he quotes from Psalm 82, how can you have a case against me, the one that the Father sanctified and sent into the world, how can you have a case against me being called God when even these corrupt judges take on that term in one specific instance?
That's a really good point. I mean, obviously, we could go on this topic, and certainly we'd love to go on this topic for ever, but I'm just sitting here thinking, I'm imagining my own family or my sisters, you know, listening to this going, okay, Jason, Jamie, all right, we get the case you're making, but what's the point? Why should we care about this? What does it matter, really? Not to say they're challenging the reality of that truth, but how does this apply to our life? What's the practical application for Jesus being divine Messiah? Why does that matter to us?
Yeah, and that's the question that needs to be asked, because it's one thing to have all the right theological answers, but if you're not making that application, then you're coming right to the point of the finish line, or so to speak, but you're not crossing over. You're not connecting the dots to how does this apply to our own practical life. The answer is that if Jesus is God, then all of his claims about being Savior and Lord, the promises that he gives us, that he will keep us, that he and the Father united are going to keep those who are saved in the palm of their hand, that nothing can separate us from him, those are promises we can cherish because he is God. And this changes our entire outlook on our own ethical life. We no longer are answerable only to ourselves once we've come to this conviction that Jesus is God. We answer to him. He is the Lord of the universe. He makes promise after promise about returning. Obviously, it's throughout the New Testament. It's not just in the Gospels. But if Jesus is the one who is to come, who will return one day, and that God has appointed him as judge, that's what John 5 talks about, is the Father has rendered all judgment to Jesus, then how we respond to him has eternal implications. So this is something that we don't take lightly. We see this as Christianity at its core. the fundamental question is, who is Jesus? You know, Jesus asked his disciples that question because until you get to this question, you can come up with all these theories about Jesus being a good man with beautiful ethical teaching, someone I would strive to be like, but that's not all he claimed. He didn't just teach us to love our enemies or to do good to those who harm us. He claimed so much more about himself. And he asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And that's the question that's been ringing down through the centuries since he asked that. And it's one that we all need to confront, we all need to wrestle with, we all need to give an answer to, because if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then there is no part of my life that he doesn't have a claim on. And I think it brings us to that wonderful trilemma that C.S. Lewis brought up in his book, Mere Christianity, the trilemma of Jesus making the claims that he did was one of three things. He was liar, lunatic, or Lord. And really, those are the only three options. Since then, critical scholars have added legend. But really, if you take the Bible to be historically accurate, if you at least grant that this is an historically reliable document that we have in the New Testament, then the only conclusion has to be one of those three. Either Jesus was lying, he was out to deceive the masses, he wanted to gain a following so that he could just pull the wool over everyone's eyes. This character, if you look at how he was changing the lives of men like Paul, Saul of Tarsus was a hateful, murderous man, and yet his life was transformed so that he became the most, one would have to say he was the most passionate missionary putting forward the message of the gospel, and yet he was the one who was actively fighting against prior to his conversion, or lunatic. Was Jesus simply crazy? And honestly, I don't think anyone in their giving the New Testament a fair reading, no one could actually come to that conclusion that Jesus was insane, because no one who's insane comes up with these amazing teachings, these life-changing truths, and this ability to communicate not only so clearly, but on a level that raises people up almost to this sense of understanding more about God's love and transcendence. They would never be able to come to that conclusion on their own, and yet Jesus is there teaching all this stuff while he's on the earth. That leaves us with Lord. And that's why I think that C.S. Lewis got it right, that's the conclusion we have to come to, that we either spit at him, curse him, call him a devil, or we fall at his feet because he is Lord, in fact.
Yeah, those are really important realities. I mean, recognizing, yes, okay, Jesus is divine, and that matters for our potential for salvation, the ability of our sin to be dealt with. And the result then is it also means something to the question of accepting and not accepting Jesus in our eternal destiny. But I think there's also a third reality as well, where the reality of Jesus as divine Messiah is the source of our hope, both in a salvation sense, but also in a moving forward sense. We recognize the reality that Jesus as divine Messiah is currently still actively interceding on our behalf before the Father. He's the one that gives us the ability to be reconciled and restored to the Father, to be able to walk in a personal relationship with Jesus and have God actively engaged in relationship with us. And so it's just such a profound, incredibly powerful thing. And we'll talk again next time about the humanity of Jesus, because there's also a really important part of that story, or that is a really important part of this story as well. Jesus, to be divine Messiah, has to be fully divine God, but also has to be human. So you're going to want to come back and listen to us talk that out as well. So thank you for listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're glad you're here. Glad you listened to this. We hope that it is an encouragement to you as you walk out your faith and maybe even share your faith with all those around you. If you have any questions, we would love to tackle those in future podcasts. So feel free to go to our website and contact us. Let us know what you think.